Go to your bulletin and look on the very far right side. There's a tear-off portion. And if you would just take the time to fill that out for us, we would appreciate it. And later, the offering baskets will come around for offering time, and you can put that in there. So especially those of you who are new to us, we want to know a little bit about you, and that's a way that you can let us know who you are. So just fill out that communication card. Also, this morning we have flowers on our cross, and we have cut flowers in the back, and if you didn't get a chance to put one in the cross, just feel free to do that later on when we're singing. You can, maybe during communion, you can go to the back and get a flower to bring forward. We'd love for you to do that, to celebrate new life in Christ. I need to share with you one practical need that we have. The computer that we are using this morning is actually not ours. We are borrowing it from Brad Farrington. We have been for last Sunday and this Sunday because, unfortunately, Kyle Sigmund's personal computer, which we have used for years, did die completely and utterly. The PC medics took a look at it, and they said it is a goner completely. And so we really need to invest as a congregation in a new laptop computer so that we can offer the worship that we offer. It's just important that we all kind of come together and make that happen. So I wanted to let you know that we will, during the rest of the month of April, beginning today, we're going to receive a special offering to raise money to purchase a new laptop for our worship services. The total cost for that, we're going to get a Mac computer, which would be much more effective for the kind of worship we do. With a extended warranty and all the software we'll need, the cost of that is approximately $1,500. So that's the amount we want to raise between now and the end of this month. So if you want to contribute toward that, you can make your check out to FaithBridge like normal, but in the memo line, clearly write for us computer, so that we'll know that's part of our special offering above and beyond your regular giving. So thank you for considering being a part of that. Now let's turn to Mark chapter 15 to listen to God's word for us this morning. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood there in front of Jesus, heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Here at the cross of Jesus, Mark has proven his thesis. We've been looking at the Gospel of Mark, and we've talked about it, the very first verse of the first chapter of Mark. Mark states what he hopes to accomplish, and that is to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the one that they have been expecting to do God's will. And he is also the Son of God, meaning that he is divine, that he is more than a human being. And at the cross is where Mark proves this in an ultimate way. He makes a statement, ultimately, that he has proven what he set out to show. Not by, notice, the miracles of Jesus or his even raising people from the dead.
Not by
healings, not by teaching that Jesus has amazed people with his authority. All of those things are very important and do point to his divine authority. But ultimately, what causes Mark to say, I've done it, this is it, we can see clearly who Jesus is the way he died. He tells us in verse 39, and when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. The centurion speaks for the author and comes to his conclusion. Now, interestingly, this soldier, this Roman centurion, probably does not have any former experience of Jesus at all. He probably has never heard Jesus teach or ever seen a miracle of Jesus. But the way he knows the identity of Jesus is because of the way he dies. For the last 10 weeks, we've studied as a congregation the Gospel of Mark in a sermon series we've called Kingdom Come. Many of you have read the Gospel, and we've all been challenged to do that as a congregation. Some of you have studied the Gospel account with your small group, and I think that's wonderful that we've been searching the Scriptures together to learn. I just want to take a moment to recap where we've been. We've really, for 10 weeks, we've heard key passages from the Gospel of Mark and learned a lot about the identity of Jesus. First of all, we watched Jesus call his disciples, saying, follow me. We saw Jesus heal a paralyzed man and tell him his sins were forgiven. We listened to Jesus teach with parables to demonstrate the kingdom of God. We saw him set free the Gerasene demoniac and command him to go home and tell, which inspired us to do our one campaign where we go and tell others what God has done for us. We heard Jesus challenge his disciples, saying, you give them something to eat, when there were 5,000 hungry people in front of him. And he took what little they had and multiplied it to be more than enough. We heard Jesus ask the disciples, who do you say that I am? And we saw that even those who follow Jesus and who profess his faith in him oftentimes don't understand the way of the cross. We saw Jesus challenge the rich young ruler to sell everything and come and follow him. We watched the 12 disciples wrangle and fight and fuss over who was the greatest. And we heard Jesus tell them that it would not be so among you, telling them that the way to greatness is servanthood. And last week, our youth did a wonderful job showing us Jesus entering humbly into Jerusalem on a donkey and then cleansing the temple of those who would use the place of worship as anything other than a place of prayer. Well, it's been quite a journey. Many times we've seen Jesus' authority, and these are just a few of the examples included in Mark's description of Jesus, which is why it's so important if you haven't read the gospel, do go back and read the whole story. And if you can do it at one sitting, that's the best way. But there's more to be seen in the description of his death, in the passage that we just read, than in all of the others. There's more that we can learn about who God is through looking at the cross and the way Jesus died. Jesus' ministry and all the passages we've looked at together to this point are crucial because they demonstrate his authority over disease, his authority over nature, demons, human beings, teaching about God, even authority over death. But this final scene of Jesus' earthly life is what causes Mark to say, this is it. We know now for sure that Jesus is who he claimed to be. We're told that the Roman centurion stood there in front of the cross. His job was to closely guard, he was the closest guard of Jesus, making sure that everything remained the way it should be for the execution. And as he stood there, he heard his cry and saw how he died, and that caused him to say that Jesus was the Son of God. Now, this is especially dramatic because he would have been one of the soldiers who, just a little while earlier, was mocking Jesus so cruelly. They had put a crown of thorns on his head, and they took a staff and beat him over the head, causing the thorns to go down into his flesh. They put a robe on him to mock him that he was some king. They bowed down to him. They spat on him. And they let him know just how ridiculous they thought he was. And so what caused such a change in such a short period of time in his opinion of Jesus? he died, but what was that?
Well, we don't really know.
We know some things, but we don't know the whole picture. We really had to be there. But we know that it was utterly convincing. He died in such a humble way, not responding in kind to those who constantly hurled insults at him while he was in this utter pain. In such a way that pointed to God. He called out to God, and it was clear that he was praying. And he died with power, with a loud cry, willingly giving up his spirit. Well, this man, this Roman centurion, had seen many people die on the cross. This was a normal scene for him. He had stood in front of a cross many times and seen how people died, and no one had died the way this man died. This was a truly amazing experience. This man had seen it all. The way Jesus died was so different from the way men normally died on a cross, cursing others or begging for reprieve or dying with great fear and torment. Jesus was truly remarkable in the way he died. Interestingly, up until now in the Gospel of Mark, the only voices who have proclaimed Jesus as the Son of God are heavenly beings, and to some degree, two basic voices. One is the voice of God himself. At Jesus' baptism and at the Transfiguration, Mark tells us that the voice of God was heard, saying, "This is my Son, listen to him. This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." So God himself identifies Jesus is more than human. And then, interestingly, the other voices that we hear in the Gospel of Mark proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God are demons. They recognize before Jesus cast them out, they say, "Son of the Most High God, what are you going to do to me? Have mercy on me," or whatever they say. "Send us into the pigs." They beg for mercy because they recognize who he is. But no other human lips are shown confessing that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, Peter did say that you are the Christ, but that's different. He's saying that he's a human figure that they were anticipating, but this centurion goes beyond that. He says, this man was truly an expression of exactly who God is. The centurion, who had never come across him before, was not one of his followers, is the one who gets it. First human being in the story to truly understand. Now there's one more story to tell. The event upon which all of history will hinge. The shocking discovery some women made on that Sunday, the third day after Jesus' death. Well, let's hear how Mark describes what happened on that first Easter morning. And Jamie is going to read that for us.
Mark 16:1. When the Sabbath was over,
these women, Mary Magdalene, another Mary, and Salome, they went to the tomb to do what was customary. When someone died, that you went and you applied spices to the body to preserve the body. So they were doing that late because Jesus had died so close to the beginning of the Sabbath, they could not apply the spices right away. So they were headed to the tomb and they were worried about what they were going to, how they were going to get to the body because it was already sealed in the tomb. They were grieving and still very much in disbelief that their friend and Lord was gone. But when they got there, they were in for a shock because the stone had been rolled away, and when they walked into the tomb, they didn't find his body there. And then they saw an angel sitting there telling them that he was risen and that he had gone ahead of them to Galilee, and they would see him there. And they were just completely overwhelmed by fear and shock, I think, as we all would be. I think a lot of times we forget how dramatic of a scene this was because we've heard the story before. This literally rocked their world. It would be the equivalent of going to see the grave of someone you love and finding it unearthed and finding the coffin open and nobody there, and then an angel appearing and saying that they were alive again and that they were on the loose and you would see them again at some point. I mean, that would be very shocking to us, and we forget sometimes that is what they experienced. This is something that never had happened in history before. So they were very overwhelmed. It's interesting, in Mark, we're told that they ran away and told no one. That's kind of interesting. There's no other gospel account that says that. Clearly, eventually, someone told. And they began to see and meet Jesus alive again in his resurrected body. He appeared to individual disciples. He appeared to the 12 more than once. He appeared once to over 500 people gathered at the same time who were believers. So the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 tells us about the different ways that Jesus presented himself to the early disciples. And this was what changed history because of that, because they saw him alive again and recognized who he was. Then the movement began, and these people began to literally put their lives on the line to profess what they knew to be true because they had seen it and touched it. They knew that it was real. In the movie Patch Adams, we see Robin Williams play a character of a young medical student. It's based on a true story. And this medical student, known as Patch Adams, demonstrates the power of hope, and he believes in the power of humor to heal. And there's one scene in the room that we're going to watch, which I think really underlines God's love for us, which is stronger than sin and death. In the movie, Patch Adams puts into practice the power of humor to heal. He befriends another medical student named Karen, and they fall in love. And together, they begin a holistic health clinic, and they especially minister to people who cannot afford to pay. And over time, unfortunately, there's another man who comes to the clinic who is very mentally ill. And at one point in the movie, he takes the opportunity he has and murders Karen. And so the scene that we're going to see is after that has taken place, and Patch is completely overwhelmed with grief and guilt because he feels he has caused her death to happen because of the clinic that he began. And really, he's in this scene throwing in the towel on all his dreams and on life in general as he considers suicide. And this is the conversation he has with God.
So what now, huh? What do you want from me? Yeah, I could do it. You both know you wouldn't stop me. Amounts of pain. Man dies. Maybe you should have just a few more brainstorming sessions prior to creation. You rested on the seventh day. Maybe you should have spent that day on compassion. You know what?
hope anyway, that no matter what we face, no matter what circumstances we come across in life that feel like they are getting stuck between a hot rock and a hard place, coming up to the Red Sea and having nowhere to go with Pharaoh's army behind, no matter what we come across in life that seems like a dead end, there's hope anyway because Jesus has gone before us and we will see him again and again and again. Oftentimes when we need it most, he will give us a butterfly moment and remind us of his great love for us, blow a kiss from heaven to remind us that there is hope even when we think it's gone. I love the story from Today in the Word. It tells of an incident in the early 1920s when communist leader Nikolai Bukharin was sent from Moscow to Kiev to address an anti-God rally. And this communist leader abused and ridiculed the Christian faith for an hour, making arguments for atheism, and basically putting all the world to tear to shreds the theology that the people professed to believe in, the very existence of God. And then questions were invited, and an Orthodox church priest rose and asked to speak. He turned and faced the crowd, turned away from Bukharin, faced the crowd, rose his hands and said, "He is risen." And the crowd replied, all of them stood at once to their feet, "He is risen indeed." What a moment. Hope anyway. The crowd knew that God was real. They had firm evidence in a risen Lord because they knew he was alive. How? They knew him personally. And he had revealed himself to them in a million ways. Despite all of the philosophical, analytical arguments that every atheist in the world could possibly present to them, they knew nothing could tear down their faith in a loving and living God. Because they knew that God in a personal way, in Jesus Christ. Bruce Larson once said, "The events of Easter cannot be reduced to a creed or a philosophy. We are not asked to believe in the doctrine of the resurrection. We are asked to meet this person raised from the dead. In faith, we move from belief in a doctrine to the knowledge of a person. Ultimate truth is a person. We met him. He is alive." The Christian faith is believing that God has loved us so much that he couldn't stay away from us, and that he came to us in a personal way, offering the grace of a relationship with God. And we know this to be true because of the resurrection. It is the linchpin of what we believe in, because without the resurrection, we would simply believe in a dead good teacher. But because of the resurrection, we know him to be alive, and he encounters us. He interrupts our lives with grace, and we know he is risen indeed. Max Lucado, in his book, 6 Hours, One Friday, tells the story of a missionary in Brazil who discovered a tribe of Indians that was suffering from illness, and almost the entire tribe was sick, and many of them needed to go to the hospital. And there was a hospital not far away, but unfortunately, between where they lived and the hospital, there was a river. And somehow, for some reason, this tribe believed that that river was inhabited by evil spirits, and they would not cross it. So they could not get the medical help that they needed. Well, the missionary knew their language and tried to explain to them that he had just crossed that river to come to them, and that he had survived. But they didn't believe him. So he took them down to the river, and he put his foot in just to let them see that he was fine, but still they would not cross. So he went in and got in the water waist deep, and he splashed his face with the water and said, "See, I'm fine. You can cross." They still wouldn't cross. So he finally, out of desperation, he dove all the way under the water, swam to the other side, and came out on the bank and raised a victorious fist. And then they all entered the water. The resurrection is a person This is the story of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. He entered the river of death and fear and chaos and sorrow and came out on the other side with a triumphant shout, so that we might no longer fear death, but know that eternal life is ours because of his victory. Because he crossed the river, we can too. He's going ahead of you, the angel said. What beautiful words. He'll be there. He's going ahead of you into life's challenges, which await you, into the unknown, into your fears and sorrows, into the future God has planned. Whatever that may be, he will be there, and you will see him, the angel said. You'll see him there. Hope is alive. He is risen indeed. Amen. Later that day, after the women went running scared, there were two disciples who were walking on the road, according to Luke, the Gospel of Luke. And as they walked along, there was a man who came up to them, a stranger they didn't recognize, and he asked them, "What are you talking about?" And they said, "Well, we're talking about Jesus, and we're so disappointed. Don't you know about Jesus?" And he said, "Yeah, tell me about it." So they told him about how they were so disappointed. They thought this man was the Messiah. Now he was dead, and it was all over. They had followed him. They had given their lives to follow him, and it was just gone. And he gave them a Bible study. He told them how this all had to be, that the Messiah did have to suffer, that the scriptures had predicted it. And he helped them to understand scripturally why that might have to happen. And so they were intrigued. They wanted to hear more. They said, "Come in and eat with us. You know, it's getting late. Come in and have supper with us." And so he sat down at the table with them. And while they were eating, he picked up the bread that was on the table, this stranger. And they didn't know what he was doing, but he took the bread and he broke it. And he gave it to them. And in that moment, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. At the communion table, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, that he's alive and that he's here. And we recognize him in the breaking of bread. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, that this is a resurrection meal, and that you are in our midst, you're going ahead of us, and we will encounter you time and time again in our lives. But Lord, many of us have come today hurting, and we need to know that. Thank you for presenting yourself to us alive again today. Set apart these elements of bread and juice, that they would be for us the body and the blood that you gave so freely on the cross, so that we can have new life in Christ. Feed us today, feed our souls, so that we know again that you are alive in us by your Holy Spirit, and send us out to be witnesses to the fact that you are alive. In Jesus' name, amen. Jen is coming to help you serve. We receive communion by intention, which means that a piece of bread will be broken and handed to you. And you'll take that bread and dip it into the cup and receive the two together. And everyone is welcome to come. You don't have to be Methodist. You simply need to be seeking Christ and wanting to follow after him. So please come and know that you're welcome at the table.